As we continue studying through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there once again with me this morning to Revelation chapter 15. This morning I would like to look with you at the last section of this 15th chapter, beginning in verse 5. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you where the Apostle John testifies to us and writes these words: "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bulls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Now, as we continue to look at this vision of the Apostle John, we see that the temple of the tabernacle of testimony is opened in heaven. And in that eighth verse, it says the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And so what we see here once again is that vision of the great Shekinah glory cloud, that demonstration, that representation of the power of the presence where God dwells in holiness. John is trying to present once again that imagery of the fearful power of God. He says, "I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." What does this mean? The temple of the tabernacle of testimony. This is the place where the ark resided. The ark, which represents the commandments of God, the law of God, the covenant of God, the testimony of God Himself, the testimony of all that God is, that God is righteous and holy and powerful and just, and that that strikes terror into the hearts of sinful men. Even as we see in such places as Isaiah chapter 1, where when the angel appeared to Isaiah and brought just a small glimmer of the righteousness and holiness of God to Isaiah, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of filthy lips, and I dwell amongst a people of filthy lips." It is a terrifying thing to go into the presence of the holiness of God, and that's what John is conveying here. God is righteous and just, and He punishes sin, and His power is a very great power, and it is a fearful thing to witness the fury of the power of God. We glimpse it in the fury of nature when it is unleashed. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." And the very next thing we read is that from the same immediate presence of God, and in the context of God's holiness and righteousness, there proceeds from the temple seven angels having seven plagues. And again, I would remind you, dear ones, keep in mind that the number seven symbolizes the number of fulfillment, the number of completion, so that we ought to understand here that there was not necessarily seven angels with seven plagues, but that what John was seeing was the fulfillment of the righteous judgment of God. That all those things which God in His covenant faithfulness had promised, prophesied, predicted throughout the Old Covenant, and Jesus too promised and predicted and prophesied too, in His life here on earth, is now fulfilled in this vision that John is privileged to. And that's what John is trying to tell us. He sees it here. And he writes it down for us. These are the holy angels which were designated to carry out or to execute the plagues as a measure of retributive justice. These are the angels who have been prepared and are furnished to carry out the plagues of God. And we must remember that God's justice is a perfect justice. It is not imperfect like human justice. As parents, we are often brought into the confusing task of having to discern what our children bring to us and tell us this is what happened. We try and sift through those things and get to the bottom of it, and we're never really sure or certain that we have really gotten to the bottom of the mess that they're bringing to us. But that is not so with God. In the human level, we have judges who sit on a bench, juries filled with other sinful people. And I would remind you, dear ones, too, from the man who stands in your pulpit, to the judge who presides over a case, to the jury who makes up the pool, to the police officer who enforces the law, to the lawmakers who make the rules that we live by. It is all corrupt men. Every one of these positions. And yet, through it all, God reigns and brings to fulfillment His righteous judgment. So I would remind you of those things, dear ones. But the beauty of this passage is that it reminds us that God's justice is a perfect justice. It never errs. It never misses its mark. And these angels we see here are clothed in pure, bright linen, which was the clothing of the priests of the Old Testament and symbolizes for us the holiness of that priestly office and these particular angels who are surrounding the throne of God, that they are holy. They are perfect in holiness. And so that these plagues which they carry are also brought according to that perfect holiness. There is no error in them. There is no flaw. And their chests were girded with golden bands. We remember back in Revelation chapter 1 that Christ's chest was girded about with a golden band. And as we studied that, we recognize that that golden band represents the goodness within the heart of its wearer. That we still have that expression that's common even in our day. This person or that person has a heart of gold. And what does that mean? But that this person is a good person. We love this person. This is a true and righteous and noble and honorable person. It is to indicate that their hearts are filled with goodness, goodwill towards men. And in this case, it is to be seen in particular in that they have goodwill towards the elect of God. It is the girdle of truth. These angels are girded about with a true and sincere interest in their hearts towards the people of God. These angels stand ready to love and to serve, in particular, the peculiar people of God, and to smite the enemies of those people with these severe plagues. And here, dear ones, we really ought to learn to entrust our well-being into God's hands, knowing that He cares for us. It is a peculiar and particular love that God directs towards His own. Those who are called by His name, those for whom Christ shed His blood and died, those to whom The Holy Spirit of God brought the gift of saving faith. It takes a tremendous power to bring a person from the deadness of their unbelief to faith in Christ. It takes a power which no human has. It is only the very divine, infinite, eternal power of God which can convert a man's heart. It takes a lot of work on God's part to get us to trust Him. And even once we are converted people, we struggle and wrestle all the days of our lives with trusting Him. We will trust Him to a point. But then we want to take over from there. We want to figure things out or take control of situations. But this is not operating by faith. The person who is not living by faith sees this world as real and the promises of heaven as imaginary and fictitious. But the person who is living by faith sees this world as an illusion and the promise of heaven as real. Reminds us then that the grace of faith is more precious than gold that perishes. That grace of faith receives the righteousness of Christ and puts it on, and it is this grace that engages us to a fervent love to God and our fellow believers. It is by this grace that the believer cannot ever finally nor fully depart from the living Christ. And these golden bands also denote the strength and readiness to serve Christ which these angels have. It is by the grace of faith that we receive the righteousness of Christ. It is by the grace of faith that we realize we are not our own lords, that we belong to Christ, that we are slaves to righteousness now, that we are His servants, just like these angels who surrounded His throne. And then we read that one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And as we have considered also in the past in Revelation chapter 4, these living creatures speak to us of the cherubim and the seraphim who surround the throne of God. And these four creatures represent the divine principles upon which God's government of this universe rests. You know, the deists of a bygone era recognized that this world rests upon certain divine principles that are firmly established, that the laws of nature are part of the principles of God's divine justice and governance. And they had a better grasp of it in that era than many Christians do in our own era. A deist is one who admits to the existence of God and the fact that He has revealed Himself in the Bible. To the deist, God has fixed laws of nature which rule the universe. To the deist, they recognize that these divine laws are expressions of the nature and character of God. And yet, the deist believes that these laws are simply blind and impersonal laws, and that God is not immediately involved in the functioning of those laws. And this is where, as Christians, we would differ dramatically from them. While we would strongly agree with the forces of nature being representations of God's eternal nature and character, we would insist that they are not blind or impersonal laws, but that God is intimately involved with them and He directs them to accomplish those specific purposes that He intends. Look with me, dear ones, at Psalm 29. Here David writes and says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in His temple everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as King forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." Here we see that the power of God that is at work in the forces of nature is described as the voice of the Lord. In this way we see the immediacy of these forces, that they come from the heart of God, that they are moved and directed by Him as immediately as the words that proceed from our mouths. That as we have control over our words, that we direct them wherever we will, so we see here that God is immediately and directly involved in ruling over and governing the forces of nature. In this psalm, we see that God is the unavoidable power at the center of everything. He is the source and the end of everything. We see from this psalm, as well as in our text in Revelation 15, that God uses the forces of nature, the wind, the rain, the sun, sickness, injuries, men, all of these things to accomplish His divine purposes. And while we would admit that it is often dangerous for us to say precisely what God is trying to accomplish by this providence or that providence, by this disaster or that disaster, what is made very clear here in this psalm and in our text in Revelation 15 is that there is no doubt but that the universe is unfolding as exactly it should be. There are no mistakes here, dear ones. It is not a series of random and chaotic acts, but instead it is a carefully planned out chain of events that together are accomplishing the plan of God. And more than anything else, what we need to see in the acts of providence is the revelation of God's plan of redemption in particular. How all the acts of God's providence fit together to accomplish the redemption of God's elect. And the most prominent aspect of God's providence and His redemptive work is, of course, the gospel. It is in the gospel that we see that it is through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Christians come to know that God, though powerful, though just, though righteous and holy, is good and merciful. In these texts that we have considered this morning, we see that God is just. But we always need to balance that with the fact that God is good. God is the powerful, loving source of all of our hope. The gospel does not exist without both of these aspects, God's power and God's goodness. God's power does not exist without His goodness, nor His goodness without His power. It is God's good power that constitutes the gospel. In an age that is infatuated with God's goodness to the point of ignoring God's power, these texts, such as what we just read in Psalm 29, as well as back in Revelation 15, are necessary to preserve the fullness of the gospel. For without seeing the righteous judgment of God, that He brings destruction and judgment on the wickedness, on the sin of men, what need is there to believe the gospel? If God is not a God to be feared, if there is not a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, why would men embrace the gospel? In an age when Christian imagination is either given to flights of nonsensical fancy regarding the goodness and the power of God, or it limits God's activity only to scriptural revelation with no immediate connection to our everyday lives, these texts, Revelation 15 and Psalm 29, remind us that God's reign is cosmic in its scope. It is revealed in and through everything that exists. It presents us with the real challenge of integrating human experience to Christian faith. We see at the same time the ruthless power expressed in nature and the goodness of God revealed in Christ and lived out in the human experience as men are changed by the gospel of Christ, and as they are given the grace of faith to believe that gospel, some transformation takes place where wicked, horrible men are made to embrace this gospel and love their fellow man to the point of sacrificing their own lives for the good of another. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what faith embraces. That is part and parcel of the gospel. That we would come to see that God's goodness is directed towards His people in this peculiar and particular way. When the carnal heart is confronted with the idea of heaven, it says, "What use is heaven to me? That is far away. That is for someone else to worry about and think about. Give me money. Give me land. Give me power. Give me pleasure." Those are the whisperings of the carnal heart. Those are the suggestions of Satan. Those are the deceitfulness of this world, the lust of this world. Before faith came to our hearts, that was our plight. Without faith, men have such poor and low thoughts of heaven. But when faith comes to the soul, heaven becomes the most real thing of all, the most substantial thing of all. Jeremiah Burroughs preached a series of sermons on that text from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 that says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And he says, before faith came, the things of this world were what was substantial, and the things of heaven were imaginations and fancies. But now, when faith comes, the things of this world are but fancies, and the things of heaven are what become substantial. And so we see that the Scriptures speak of this world as if it were nothing but fancy, and yet we are so easily distraught and dismayed over the things of this world, aren't we, dear ones? When in reality, it is the things of heaven and eternal life that have substance in them. These are the things that have reality in them. We remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I would exhort you, dear ones, to love the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God, to converse about the Word of God, that you would make the things of God the more real in your hearts. We ought to be the happiest and most cheerful of all men on the face of this earth. Dear ones, will you remember with me that faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen? Let's bow. Father, we thank you for your word, which reminds us that justice is coming, that you will vindicate us, that no wickedness will be left unaccounted for. But we thank you, Lord, that we have a place to run and to hide, that Jesus is that rock that is higher than we are, that He will make a cleft that we can hide from the wrath that's coming upon all unbelief. And so we pray, Father, that we would walk by faith, not by sight, that we would trust in you, and that trust would grow stronger and stronger with each passing day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.